So I just want to start with the big picture of Scripture. Like, you know, when we start reading from Genesis onward, Genesis starts with the creation, and in the estimate of the Creator, it is very good. His work is very good. Everything He's done, but the goodness of creation does not last very long. We see a man and a woman choosing to believe God's enemy instead of God. They put themselves at the center of the universe. As they were told, you shall be as gods. And so they do that instead of worshiping God and being God-centered. And so when we see this transition from God-centeredness to self-centeredness, we know that there's a spiritual death that has already taken place, and then from the spiritual death, there's a physical death that ensues. By the time we get to chapter 4, we read of the first family. Adam and Eve have children, and then we read the story of Cain kills his brother Abel, and it's a premeditated murder. And it's amazing that murder should happen so early in the story of humanity. It's not something that took a long time. It was one of the first sins that we begin to encounter. And then by the time you get to chapter 6 of Genesis, the earth has become corrupt, and everywhere there is violence. Violence and murder just seem to have become commonplace on the earth. And so we read that God destroys humanity with a flood, but there is a righteous man with his family. And once the flood is over in chapter 9, there's a new start for humanity. And God reminds Noah and his family that man is made in the image of God, that he's an image bearer. And he reminds me, if there is murder that takes place, then they must be killed. And then God says to Noah, as he said to the first parents, he said, but as for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Okay, you're not here to destroy life. You're here to create life, to give birth to life. That's the message. Early on, Genesis. What happens as we read the story? It's amazing. There is so much murder that takes place in the biblical story. I mean, it's an epidemic. And human beings were living in fear of murder. Remember, Abraham says to his wife, Sarah, Sarah, you're beautiful. And the Egyptians are going to see your beauty, and then they're going to kill me and let you live. So already there's just this fear, like these are the kind of things you can get killed for, murdered. We read of Simeon and Levi, who killed every male Shechemite because the king's son defiled their sister. And, you know, murderers, we find them in the family, not just Cain who kills Abel, but Joseph's brothers. They were envious of him, and they talked about, you know, murdering him, and eventually they sell him into slavery, but all of them thought, no doubt, somebody else was going to do the dirty work, and he was not going to survive. You know, we see David killing Uriah. Uriah wasn't an enemy. He was a friend. He was a loyal soldier. But then again, back to the family, David's son, Absalom, kills his half-brother, Amnon. And then Joab and his men, they kill Absalom. It's just murder does not stop as you keep reading on and on. I mentioned this to my small group that when I first started reading history, I was just shocked because it seemed like the story of humanity was the story of violence and murder and killing. The story of peace really could be referenced in the footnotes of the page, but it was essentially about killing people, and it's all over the place. I mean, we are one messed up, violent species. And all throughout the New Testament, Christians, this is very interesting, they are commanded, don't be a murderer. You ever found that like shocking to read that? 1 Peter 4:15 says, if you suffer as a Christian, make sure it's not as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. 1 John 4:11, love one another. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And then James, speaking to the corrupt rich, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So murder apparently was very common. It's what you did when you were insulted by somebody. It's what you did when, that's how you solve disagreements. You know, it's what you did if people didn't share your religious views or they did something wrong. It's what you did to your political opponents. Murder was really common. But thank God we're no longer living in those religious, uneducated, barbaric, murderous people that were once living in Bible times, right? Yeah, now we are now educated. We are people of science. We are people of progress. And we're not given to that kind of religious fundamentalism anymore. We're secular. We're wise. We're progressive. We're not given to fall for religious fundamentalism. You know that the 20th century has been deemed the most violent chapter in world history? I mean, it was a century of mega death and mega murder. The historian Paul Johnson, in his book Modern Times, he attributed the 20th century's huge death toll to the immense growth of organized state power, the decline of traditional religion, and the rise of totalitarian ideologies and gangster statesmen. Yeah, who were these killers of the 20th century? This one author, Brzezinski, he suggested that four human beings could be blamed for 175 million deaths. Four individuals for 175 million deaths. He didn't just throw this number out. He did his homework. But he said if you put together Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, and Mao, okay, these totalitarian ideologies, Nazism and communism, I mean, they're responsible for, you know, gas chambers, gulags, killing fields, man-made famines. I mean, a new word had to be coined to explain this mega death. And a individual by the name of Ralph Lenkin, a Polish-born Jew, who lived through the Holocaust in 1944, he called it genocide. It was a new word that they came up with. So much death. Just wiping out people because of their race or you know, the groups that they belong to. Who were the killers of the 20th century? I guess in many ways, I have devoted this year to studying the Second World War. And so it's a really, really dark period. But this question is haunting. Who did the dirty work? Politicians, definitely. Soldiers, men in uniform with police, they were part of it. But also professors in the universities giving intellectual justification for racism and murder, they were part of it. Journalists spreading propaganda, hiding the truth from people. Doctors and nurses were involved in the killing and experimentation on human beings. Judges were sentencing innocent people to death. Scientists were building the bombs. Businessmen and industries were selling Zyklon B. Yeah, there was money to be made in death. Administrators sitting behind their desks, making sure that the death trains ran on time. Church pastors and priests who justified what was happening. Millions upon millions that got free stuff when their neighbors disappeared. Many said, oh, we didn't know that this was happening. And others said, it's because you didn't want to know. But it was systemic. It was from the top down and from the down up. I mean, it was most people, most professionals had blood on their hands. Thou shalt not murder. This commandment was just totally ignored. Totally ignored. Totally broken. Man's hope and civilization, they need to hear this command again. Thou shalt not murder. You know what the strangest part of the human story is, according to the scripture? So humans are capable of not only killing animals and killing humans, but according to the New Testament, they killed the Creator. They killed the Savior. There's a word for a deicide, killing God. I mean, we belong to a species that not only murders its own kind, but once it gets the opportunity, it'll even kill God. Wow, what a statement. Why would God want to save a species that just crucified the Son of God, right? 'Tis mystery all, we'd have to say. And the mystery, of course, is that through that act of murder, God saved the world. Friends, I think that the idea of homicide, by and large, is fairly clear in the minds of most people. We will see later on in Exodus that there's all kind of distinctions that need to be made between intentional and unintentional murder and, you know, homicide, negligent homicide. We make distinctions, first degree, second degree, third degree, and so I'm going to just pause on that, and we'll cover that when we get there. But where I would like us to really focus our attention is on this topic of suicide. It's a very difficult topic. It's a very heart-wrenching topic, but I need to address it. Is suicide forbidden according to the sixth commandment? Let me start with a few other questions. Does the Bible condemn suicide outright? And I would say not explicitly. I could not find any place where it says, thou shall not take your own life. You know, that suicide is a great evil in the sight of God or something like that. There are six incidents that are often counted as suicide in the Bible. Five of them are found in the Old Testament, and one is in the New Testament. All of them are men who commit suicide. Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17:23, Zimri in 1 Kings 16:18, Samson in Judges 16:23-31, Saul and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 31, verses 4 and 5. And of course, the most infamous of them all is Judas in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5. As I said, there's no commentary given that says, you know, and they should not have done it or something like that, or it was evil in the sight of God. Now, it's very clear that throughout the Bible, God never commands suicide. He never approves of suicide. What I would say from reading these stories, it suggests that this is where sin leads. It leads to death. Ahithophel betrayed the anointed king David, went over to Absalom's side, and in the end he committed suicide. Zimri was a corrupt king, and in the end, he committed suicide. Saul had turned his back on the Lord, and in the end, he committed suicide. And of course, Judas betrayed Christ, and in the end, he committed suicide. This is where sin leads. That's where I think these stories are trying to tell us. We need to make that inference. For most of church history, the sixth commandment includes suicide as a form of homicide. So instead of murdering somebody else, you're murdering yourself. Now, I have to say that today, whenever this topic comes up, it's more likely that we will hear suicide mentioned as a tragedy or as a choice or mental illness rather than an immoral act or a sin against God. And I would definitely concur that it is tragic, it is a choice, mental illness is involved, but it is also a form of homicide. But again, these are hard words to hear when people have a loved one that have taken their lives. And so again, I just want to say that my heart goes out to anybody who's experienced this in terms of friend or spouse or parent, child. My first three funerals as a pastor were suicides. First three. And once again, all men. I was just looking at some stats and I was shocked. I have to go back and read up on this, but in Canada, it's one of the major sources of death, suicide. There are 4,000 deaths a year, and 75% of those are men. In the U.S., it's 40,000 deaths a year, 75% are men as well. Something to think about, you know, why are men taking their lives at such a high rate? The suicide stories and individuals for whom I did their services, two of the three suicides were what some called romantic suicides, the breakup of relationships. The breakup of relationships can be very deadly. You know, some will say, if I can't have you, no one can, and they commit homicide. But others also say, if I can't have you, I don't want to live, and they commit suicide. And you know, we should really reflect on this, because the way young people, sometimes I watch them going in and out of romantic relationships as if it's a game. It is very painful. One of the most painful things that people can go through is just, you know, this feeling of being rejected, especially if sexuality had been involved. It's like they're rejecting me. So be very careful about that. That's not loving your neighbor, to use people for your own personal ego. But we ask the question, is it permissible to commit suicide under those circumstances and for that reason, romantic suicides? And again, in Scripture, we are told not to love son or daughter or father or mother more than Christ. And so, if we have our priorities right, and we are committed to Christ above all, it will keep us, protect us from this act. There's a saying that I've heard, suicide is a permanent solution for a temporary problem. And certainly in this case, we have to say, you know, that applies, because a breakup is extremely painful, but we've all, you know, most of us have gone through it, and we know that, you know, there is healing that happens in time, even though when we're going through it, you know, it feels like it's never going to end, but it does. There's healing, healing from the intensity of these emotions. And eventually people go on to find somebody else or to love or to be loved. So there's no justification, moral justification, for taking our lives. Closely related, I would say, are grief suicides, where a spouse, a parent, or child has died and out of a deep sense of grief and sometimes loyalty, sense of honor, the living choose to die with them. And again, there is no justification in Scripture for taking our lives for that reason. In fact, we are told not to grieve like those who have no hope. And if our loved ones now departed are in Christ, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, we know that we shall meet again. And the Lord is Lord of life, and we are not the ones, we're not given the right or the authority to decide when it's time for us to leave. A very common reason or cause for suicide is deaths of despair. It's when people just see everything as utterly dark and hopeless. And what I find striking is that God's people have gone through these very deep depressions, and at times it even seems like they've entertained the thought of suicide. It was a real temptation. You should read all of Job chapter 3. I'll just quote verse 11, where he says, "Why didn't I perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace, and I would be at sleep and at rest." Boy, that sounds really desperate. Times are very difficult. Or Jonah, Chapter 4, verse 8, "It would be better for me to die than to live." I mean, life just seems to have lost its joy, and death looked like the best option for these godly people. Is it permitted to take one's life if you find yourself in the depths of despair? And God says, no, self-murder is not an option that God gives to us. You know, I often counsel people never to make long-term, life-changing decisions while they're depressed, because the feelings often cloud their best judgment. Like, give yourself some time. Don't make big decisions right now. Well, that's, you know, making a decision about whether you're going to continue to live or not when you're feeling like that. Furthermore, suicide is an act of great unbelief towards God. What are we saying to God when we take our own lives? I will not trust you in these circumstances. I don't believe that there's any hope in these circumstances. I don't believe that there's any purpose in these circumstances. I don't think that God will ever get me out of this situation. So it is, it's the ultimate statement of unbelief. I don't trust you to take care of this. You know, it's troubling that reading Job's wife, when Job is going through the most difficult time in his life, she says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" How do you do that? I mean, she's telling, take your life. Thanks, wife. And Job says, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" That's what got him through. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? You know, hey, suffering comes to everybody in different quantities and different qualities, but we have to trust in his sovereign will for our lives. You know, again, I think of the life of David, surrounded by enemies, all his life suffering in one shape or form, you know, just constantly living in the shadow of death, and yet he never harmed himself. Instead, what we read about is just the amazing, you know, salvation and deliverance of God, which David lived to declare, you know, God's glory. I mean, if he had taken his life, he would never have known, and we would never have known about God's power to deliver us from deep sorrow. But I think his purpose, he realized it wasn't about not living with pain and suffering. That wasn't the purpose and goal of his life. It was to glorify God. But with suicide, we leave no room for God to do a miracle in our lives and in our circumstances. He gets no honor out of this. Many who commit suicide also, these are the thoughts that run through their head. The world or my family will be better off without me. Others would say nobody would notice anyway. And usually it's a time of great loneliness. So, but the truth is that it really harms the people who are left behind. And especially, say, a parent who takes their life does set an example to their children. I was reading about Ernest Hemingway's family. Remember, you know Ernest Hemingway, famous author? He committed suicide. What I didn't realize till this week is that his father had committed suicide as well. And there have been 7 suicides in the Hemingway family. 7 suicides. Of course, some people just say it's genetic, it's, but there's the power of example that we must not forget as well. One author said, no matter how much pain you think you've caused your loved ones, it is nothing compared with the pain your suicide will cause. Ernest Hemingway killed himself on July 2nd, 1961, and one of his children in their memoirs published in 1976 said, "I never got over a sense of responsibility for my father's death." A psychiatrist said, "The not uncommon view of survivors is, how could that person have done it to me? And if I were good enough, he wouldn't have done it." And so they're walking around with a confluence of both anger and rejection. I remember when one of the individuals that I did a service for, his name was Christian. And when we had conversations, we talked very openly about suicide because that was where his mind was at. And I told him that if you take your life, it's your responsibility. It's on you, and I wouldn't blame anybody else for it. And interestingly, he agreed. But then one day, Karen called me. I was driving, and there was a song on the radio called "The Living Years." I don't know if any of you have heard that. That's the song that was playing when Karen called me to tell me that Christian had taken his life. And even though I had told him that you're responsible and I'm not gonna blame anybody else, it's amazing how suddenly I had these feelings that, I had failed him. I was just haunted by what ifs, what if I had called him more often? What if I prayed for him more? What if I had spent more time with him, made him a greater priority? And on the list goes, and it just leaves people with this sense of grief and guilt and very, very difficult to handle. At the service, I guess I realized that people were feeling that, and I told those gathered on that day, these were my words, "Only God knows what was going through him on what must have been a lonely and long and dark night. And I know that the last thing on earth that Christian wants is that his death should become a continual source of sorrow to those he loved. He took his life not because he wanted to cause family and friends pain and sorrow, but because he could not bear his own pain and sorrow. And we cannot go to Christian and ask for forgiveness, but I believe that he is asking you and me today to forgive him from our hearts for choosing death over life. I believe that people who are the living need to come to a place where they can forgive the person who did that act. What about committing suicide because of overwhelming guilt? This is another reason. We read in the New Testament, when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." And so Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself. Again, with people who are facing overwhelming guilt, I would just encourage you to go to Christ. He died for your sins, and if you come to him with sorrow and repentance, he will forgive you. You don't need to bear that guilt and punishment for the rest of your life. But another question that came to mind is, when Judas took his life, did he escape the consequences of his guilt? You know, what people often don't realize is that all you're doing is you're going straight into the presence of God when you take your life. With your deeds unrepented of and unatoned for, you may escape human judgment, but not divine judgment. You hasten it, and that's what Judas did. Other people committed suicide because they felt compelled. In my conversations with Christian, he told me that there were days that he would just be sitting there watching TV. It had nothing to do with you know, what he was going through with the breakup and all the rest. And he said all of a sudden this overwhelming sense of darkness came upon him. This power is stronger than him. And he said it's almost like, you know, convincing me, pushing me, telling me that I needed to kill myself. And I spoke to another individual who was suicidal, did not take his life, but has tried a number of times. He told me that one day he was just driving his vehicle through the mountains and that he heard these voices saying, "Drive off the road, drive off the road." And he said it was so difficult for him to just stay steady. And so I would say, you know, let's not ignore the spiritual battle that exists in suicide situations. It's no accident that Jesus would tell us Satan is a murderer from the beginning. And we need to resist Satan. We need to pray. We need to put on the whole armor of God. Some suicides, it just sound like people are bored and empty. I've quoted these before, but let me read them again. Ralph Barton, a famous cartoonist found dead, wrote a suicide note. "I've had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house. I've visited great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." That was his suicide note. "I'm empty. There's nothing in this world that satisfies. Tried it all." Jack Higgins, a famous and successful writer, also said, you know, "When you get to the top, there is nothing there." It's in his suicide note. It just is a reminder, you know, that what we need is a real sense of purpose in our life, a relationship with God, just the awareness that, you know, that there's something for me to do here that is good, that is going to glorify God, that is beyond just satisfying myself. This self-centeredness is very dangerous. Friend, this is what you and I need, really, no matter how old or how young we are. We really, you know, find what God wants you to do and do it to his glory. Lord, who needs me? Who can I help? How can I serve you? Some people commit suicide because of chronic pain, and I am going to address this next Sunday when we talk about euthanasia. I want to make a distinction, as I come to the end here, between self-sacrifice and suicide. The story of Samson, you can found in Judges chapter 16, verses 23 and to 30. There's a debate about whether it's really a suicide or whether it's a self-sacrifice. I mean, on the one hand, he does say to the Lord, he has this desire for revenge because they gouged out his eyes. But we have to remember as well, the context is that he's the leader of Israel. And the Philistines were the enemies of Israel. And Samson prayed to die with the Philistines, asking that God would use his final moments, not just as it were for himself, but also for the sake of Israel. And in praying, God granted him that strength at that moment. So it's very unlikely that we should think about what Samson did as simply a suicide. It was divinely approved. And secondly, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, which is the chapter of the heroes of the faith, Samson's name is mentioned as a man of great faith. Again, suggesting that his death was not a suicide, but a sacrifice. And there's many examples like this throughout history, especially in times of war. You know, group of men are gathered, or soldiers were gathered around, and a grenade is thrown into the room of soldiers, and one soldier decides to throw himself on the grenade. Well, you know what's going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. It killed him, but it saved all the others. This is the kind of thing that we would say that was not suicide, that was self-sacrifice. In fact, somebody once asked me about Jesus and whether his death was a suicide. Didn't Jesus say that he could escape this if he wanted to? All he had to do was call upon legions of angels to come. And didn't he say that, nobody takes his life, but he lays it down? Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But the motive here was not just to escape pain or something like that. It was not self-centered. It was other people-centered. He sacrificed his life for others. And so there's a real distinction to be made. It's also been debated amongst Christians throughout history whether it's appropriate for Christians to take their life for the sake of self-sacrifice in certain circumstances. On the one hand, we read that in two cases of Scripture, King Zimri and Saul, they fall into this category. It was purely really to save themselves from falling into the hands of the enemies. But there's other cases throughout history where some Christian women, they took their own lives because they didn't want to be raped by enemy soldiers. Augustine, in his work, The City of God, said that it was wrong for them to do that. That the soldiers can defile your body, but they can't defile your soul. whereas another church leader, Ambrose, said it was justified. In the Second World War, some of the resistance partisans, they were given cyanide capsules so that if the Nazis ever caught them, they could take their lives so as not to give any information about the plans or other people away. They had heard the stories of what it's like to be tortured, and thinking that perhaps they would not be able to endure it, they thought it would be better to sacrifice their lives. And so there's that question, is it suicide or is it self-sacrifice there? I think it's important for me to ask this question because it's commonly asked. If you or somebody you know has taken their lives, committed suicide, can they be forgiven? After all, it's a sin that cannot be repented of in this world. And there have been some who have said that that was the unpardonable sin. I would disagree. I don't believe that this is the unpardonable sin. And reflecting on that question, is there anybody that dies that goes to God with all their sins repented of? I wonder if there's still some sins in our souls that we were hanging on to. And at times, you know, we die in car accidents or whatever. However, I would say that, you know, because the moment we die, we do go, you know, into the presence of God, that you want to go with a repentant heart and not a rebellious heart. And suicide is a form of rebellion against God. And there were also some Christians in the early church, another form of suicide. They were a bit of, I would say, religious fanatics, and they wanted to die. They thought there was no better way to die than to become a martyr. And they would even go up to their enemies and say, please chop up my head. It was just, it's bizarre. It's just this psychological state of mind that they get into, and they just think it would be, I mean, the highest reward is going for martyrs. You know, and we see some of that in Islam as well. But, you know, they said to themselves, listen, you know, heaven, it's a place of bliss, and it's just one stroke away. Why should I stay here? And others thought to themselves and taught others, you know, if you go on living, you're going to sin a lot. But if you commit suicide, it's just one sin, and then you go straight to heaven. And so it's important when reading St. Augustine and reading about these things that you have to take that into consideration when he's speaking very harsh against suicide. There were great numbers of people wanting to be martyrs. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body for your progress and joy. You see his mindset? Oh yes, heaven is better by far, but it's necessary for me to stick around and help and preach the gospel and do whatever I can for my loved ones in the church. Friends, I think every generation has to face a battle for the sanctity and prolongation of life and personhood. And sometimes this battle is going to be very personal. It's going to happen right within us, and then it's others, it's ideological, and sometimes it's political, sometimes it's spiritual. We need to reflect seriously on this topic. and realize that we are to keep the sixth commandment, which is the way that we love our neighbor. And finally, the questions that come up, what should we do if someone says they're thinking about suicide? Be a great question for us to talk with one another. There are things that we can do. We need to listen to them. We need to give them hope, try to counsel them in Scripture, spend time with them, get them checked in at the hospital if needed. You can call the police. It doesn't always improve your relationship with the person when the police come and take them away, but you know, try to remove weapons and drugs or anything that they might take that would make them easy to commit suicide. Post a suicide hotline, and on the list goes. We are to value life. We are not to take life away. And as difficult a time as we may go through, we really need to learn how to walk with God, how to trust God, you know, read the Psalms, get into the Scriptures, and find hope. And lastly, I would just say, because suicide very often happens among people who are very lonely, it is so important. Community is so important. Be part of a group. Welcome people in. Don't encourage cliques, but you know, be open in bringing them into your circle and into your families. Our Father, I thank you for your word. And again, Lord, our heart goes out to anybody who is either struggling with this or knows somebody who went through it. I pray that you may make us wise. I pray also, Lord, that we would be a community of healing, that we would extend love and welcome to those who need a community. And there's so many ways that we can do it. And I pray that you would make us sensitive to those in our midst. And Father, help us understand why 75% of those committing suicide are men. What are men going through? Why is nobody talking about this? Whether here or in the States, help us to understand. Pray for your salvation in their lives. Pray that they would have hope. Pray that they would come to know Jesus, the one who is hope. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.